to it. Astrology, spiritism, those things are not dead. In fact, they may be on the upswing. But more astounding, even the once rejected and shunned witchcraft and devil worship, Satan worship, are once again gaining devotees. I thought that I would never, ever have to deal with anything like that until I became a Christian school teacher and found out that, we found out once that one of our kids, their mother was a Wiccan. And it starts hitting you right where you live, you know, right at home. Parts of Africa, Asia, Europe, they're feeling the force of this stuff, the bondage of the occult. It's been going on for centuries, and it seems to be on the rise. And now the United States is once again staggering under what I think I perceive to be the revival of a new development in the occult. Interest in the supernatural is, it's sparked not only by people that are directly involved, but the mass media has promoted it by both responsible and irresponsible reporting on various fads that go on and the wickedness of the occult. There are at least 1,200 newspapers in the United States that cater to those that want astrology columns still. They want the advice of Gene Dixon, you see, and people like that. Popular magazines like Cosmopolitan, Harper's Bazaar, The Ladies' Home Journal, Time Magazine, Newsweek, they all have carried stories, and they've devoted large sections to the secret arts, and some of them have done it repeatedly. Television, films, radio programs, even on the airwaves today, feature satanic things, the demonic as well as the horrific. In fact, if you notice what's playing in the theaters, one genre that is always in the theater, the most prevalent genre, is horror. There is always horror in the theaters, and usually more than one movie playing at a time. Various estimates contend that there are as many as 1.5 million witches in the United States. In fact, you can go on your internet right now. This is what I did this week. I typed in population witches America. And I couldn't believe what came up. The first thing that came up was that there are now more witches in the United States than there are Methodists, which shocked me. Yeah, that's kind of what I said. A man named Arthur Lyons states that black magic groups had been in existence and they continue to practice black magic on a large scale. There's a journalist named Knaut. He was probably pronounced Knaut. He's German, no doubt. And he claims that there are over 5 million West Germans that subscribe to some form of the occult. The popularity of seers and seeresses like Dixon that use crystal balls, that lay cards, that have visions in order to predict the future, that bears a really disgusting testimony of the fact that it's always been here. And the perception, again, by me, is that the thing seems to be on the rise. There are no shortage of spiritist churches in the United States, and they are gaining members. There are three denominations of spiritualists in the United States right now, and they have over 300 churches, over 300. Then back in the day, you had the defection of the very famous Episcopalian bishop, James Pike. Maybe you can remember way back a long time ago when Dr. Francis Schaeffer had a debate with him over the existence of God. That was a big thing in Christianity at the time. But, of course, Pike's rise to fame came when he renounced Christianity and converted to Spiritism. He did that through the influence of the Reverend Arthur Ford, and that became big news back in the day. There are others that claim to find the occult, or in the occult, some of the answers that they missed in their churches, like necromancy. Necromancy is huge today. Necromancy is the contacting the dead. The games Dungeons and Dragons contributes to this kind of nonsense. And there's, I've met people in the years I've been in the ministry that admit to having played that game, and some of them that still did. And all that does, in other words, contacting the dead, what they mean by it does something for me that my church never did, was that it confirms that there's life after death, you see, which I could never really get from my pastor. But Spiritists teach that Jesus was a great medium. The average Spiritist will teach their crowd that he is the oldest and the most evolved spirit in the universe, and they call him Jesus. There's others that hold that he was a witch and a coven that had 13 members. And he supposedly held a seance on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he communicated with the dead when he supposedly raised Lazarus from the dead. This is what they teach in these churches. Then you've heard of ESP, extrasensory perception, and telekinesis. You know what telekinesis is? Moving objects without any physical means. Those are serious studies on the, I would call it the psychic frontier, you see. There's a guy from England named Kessler, Arthur Kessler. The Maimonides Medical Center in New York City. J.B. Ryan of the Foundation for the Research of the Nature of Man. That's in North Carolina, of all places. Scientists in Russia. They are seriously investigating telekinesis and reintroducing ESP into the world. In fact, Russia has experimented with something called Kirlian photography, K-I-R-L-I-A-N, which captures energy discharges from the human body. It takes photographs of things that are normally invisible, supposedly. Well, more blatantly wicked and increasingly open is out-and-out Satan worship. When I was in high school, I think it might have been early college, one of the most popular rock record albums that came out that I listened to every day was Hotel California by the Eagles. And I found out sometime afterward that they snuck a picture of Anton LaVey. Anton LaVey was at that time the head of the Church of Satan. They put a little miniature, they just kind of hid it up there. And if you find an original album of the Hotel California, you turn it over and you'll see him up in the balcony, Mr. LaVey. And that church actually stopped giving out membership figures when they got over 10,000. I guess they were afraid of the government or whatever, but They definitely exceeded 10,000 back at that time, and nobody really knows how big they actually got. There was something called the Process Church of the Final Judgment, and of course they're Satan worshipers. They hold him to be the God of this age, and they say that the Lord Jesus is the reconciler between God and Satan. And then who can forget the Charles Manson family? Responsible for the, it was a cultic slaying, really, of those people, the actress Sharon Tate. They followed this insane guy that announced that he was simultaneously Christ and Satan and Jesus. By the way, today he would never be found sane, I don't think, but back then they found him to be sane. He couldn't claim insanity. But there's no doubt, I don't think in anybody's mind, that some other power was controlling this man. There's no doubt about that. Maybe you've heard of the Israeli Uri Geller. He astounded scientists by all of these wild physical feats that he was able to do. Johnny Carson would have him on the Johnny Carson show, and he'd do some of these things. And he confessed to the investigators that came out of the Stanford Research Group Institute that it was outer space intelligence that directed the things that he was doing. Anyway, believers need to understand that that this is a world that we're not really, you know, too in tune with, and I don't think we need to become obsessed with it. And by the way, after tonight, I'm not going to talk about this stuff anymore. We're just going to look and see what the Bible says about angels. But occult people are excited about a resurgence of what used to be called the New Age, and they're outgrowing the Lord Jesus Christ. The millennials are into everything. And this is one of the things that they're becoming more and more and more into. Most occultly involved people consider themselves very religious and that they're seeking after the good of mankind. If you go on YouTube right now, you'll find these witches, and they say that they're good. They're like the good witch of the East in The Wizard of Oz, you see. Only they're just normal people that are trying to help mankind. Some are very overtly, secretly, seeking power and knowledge for their own self-advancement, and they're doing that at the expense of others. So the growing, renewed popularity of the occult is bringing a whole new realm of participants into the open. It's not only becoming more acceptable, but it actually works. And it gives, these people claim that it gives meaning to their life, you see. Many of the major colleges and universities, actually, they not only offer courses, some are actually offering degrees in witchcraft and in the occult. You say, you got to be kidding me. No, Bowling Green University, the University of California, San Diego State, and the one I really can't believe, the University of South Carolina. So occult stars are on the rise. They're being played up on even mainline television programs and interviews. Publishing firms of the occult are putting out all kinds of literature, even as we speak, as they rake in, of course, fortunes. I remember in 1973, I was a sophomore in high school, or a freshman. I forget what I was. 1973, the book The Exorcist came out, and then the movie, which was unbelievable. I can say that it was unbelievable because my Catholic priest in the high school that I went to took me and three of my friends, the four of us, were walking around 42nd Street in New York City, and he took us in to see The Exorcist. And I thought my head was spinning after that, after I got out of that thing. But even Christian book publishers have followed up on the interest in seeking to expose and explain the occult from a Christian point of view. So as believers, what should our reaction be to the things that that you're probably seeing and you're not even aware of what it is? Because it's so prevalent and it's so almost ubiquitous among us, this occultic invasion and this undeniable increase in the demonic. Friends, that is part of the explanation for the fact that there's a murder every day. A creativity in how people are dying today. This is due to the demonic influences. We need to know the truth about the occult and the spirit world and in order to, you know, at least to, just to know where we stand and how we can possibly combat some of this. We need to recognize the titanic struggle carried on every day between good and evil, between God and the devil. That's the same battle that's always taken place. So we need perspective, lest we belittle the enemies of righteousness or give them more than they're due. All right, we need to be confident of the truth that we understand and hold the thing in balance and not do what the charismatics did when they, you know, when this present darkness came out. If we're sinners, the sin is on us. Especially if you're a Christian, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. By the way, that's a totally, I mean, that's kind of the, you know, the things we're going to be dealing with. All right, so we need to have an answer for ourselves and really be willing to give an intelligent discussion on what the Bible says about extraterrestrials. And that's the only place that we're going to find anything of any value in the Scriptures. It's the only trustworthy source of God's truth about himself, about man, and about the spirit world. Okay, so what I want to do now, let's go over six benefits of studying angelology. Okay, number one, we need to understand the nature and activities of the spirit world, and that will increase our appreciation of a sovereign God who is the original creator of extraterrestrials. Okay, his creative ability, God's control of the universe, and his interventions on our behalf that assure his glory and our good. That's what a study of angels does that for you. It makes you say, wow, about the things that God is sovereignly allowing within his creation. Second, I think we can gain some comfort, because what we're going to learn about angels is that they are ministering spirits. And the fact that they exist and that there are a group of them termed in Scripture as the elect angels, they give evidence, I feel, that God is actually concerned for us, because their job is to care for us. And we don't even know to what degree that's been true of any of us, although I just know that it's true. God uses angels, and that does not detract from his personal concern for us. It actually enhances it. It illustrates and expresses that he cares. All right. So the angel is not a replacement for God or for his love, which is, by the way, you'll hear lost people talk about angels. They talk about angels as if that's God. You see, we don't believe that. We have God, who is the creator of angels. We have God and angels. Thirdly, a study of angelology ought to help us to appreciate God's holiness and his practical righteousness. He actively opposes corruption and wickedness, not just of men, but of the angelic world first. In fact, he dealt with them first, you see. So there's solemn judgments on sin and rebellion, and a thorough study of angelology helps us really to appreciate that nobody is getting away with anything. Fourthly, this doctrine magnifies the grace of God. And here's what I mean. God could judge all at once, but he very patiently delays. That's why one of the greatest things that we know about him is his long-suffering, you see, with us. And out of the midst of wicked men that are influenced by the devil, Satan himself, and all of his minions, his demons, he rescues everybody that trusts in the Lord Jesus, and he delivers us from demonic power. That's one of the perks of being saved right now. No Christian can possibly give the excuse, "The devil made me do it." That is not an excuse, because one of the things that Christ died to accomplish right now is to give you the victory over that realm, which you did not have prior to your salvation, by the way. Nobody has it. If you're lost and completely corrupt and dead in sin, and it's obvious to everybody that sees you, it's because you have no power over that realm. You cannot say no. You cannot do anything except cave and become a casualty. Unless Christ steps in, you see, and saves your souls. Someday in righteousness and in his grace, he's going to establish a brand new heaven, a brand new earth, in which there will never be anything resembling the occult ever again. There won't. The devil's going to be locked up for the rest of eternity, and with all of his demons. And they'll be completely, that'll be a thing of the past as far as we're concerned. That'll be one of the great things about the millennium. I mean, how many demons are out trying to kill and destroy people today? Who knows? We can't even put a number on it. But that will be a thing of the past. The fifth benefit of studying angelology, it really challenge our Christian living. We're going to become more aware of spiritual realities and release our thoughts from there, too oft confined to the material world and the things that we can sense. You know, we're very myopic in our comings and goings, you know. I mean, if I can sense it, all right, I'll discuss it or I'm into it, but there's a lot more going on than what we can see and what we can sense, you see. And so I think it'll enhance our Christian life. I mean, there's a whole world of spiritual beings and moral issues that affect us both directly and indirectly. And so we need to take our stand against these spiritual wickednesses by submitting to the Lord and arming up, put on the panoply of God, you see. That's a huge, huge portion of what God has to say to us as Christians. In fact, Ephesians 6 there gives, a pretty big section to all that's involved in fighting demonic forces. And then finally, the truth of God's angelic ministry should encourage us and it should assure us. Because angels have and will continue to, as long as we have breath on the earth, they will continue to deliver us from physical and spiritual danger. I have no doubt but what angels have done that for me. I have no doubt about it. Absolutely none. In fact, I think that even today, that was a part and parcel for my personal lot in life today. We can trust our lives to God who sends angels. Hebrews 1:14 directly states that God is the one. He says, go, and they go, and they do his bidding. And they present to us an example of complete devotion to the Lord and a readiness to obey him. God says jump, and the angels basically say how high, and then they fly to go wherever he goes, wherever he wants them to go. And they do it regularly. They've been doing it for a long, long time. So that can motivate us to worship the Lord and to serve him with a greater fervency than just the ho-hum stuff that we sometimes endure among ourselves. So when we study angels and we study demons, not that they're two different things, an angel is a demon and vice versa, we're going to do it, of course, as they are presented in Scripture, minus all the hoopla and other stuff. But we're not engaging in some kind of groundless, fruitless speculation. Most speculators, whether they're just total pagans or whether they're Jews or nominal Christians, they've ignored, denied, or distorted scriptural teaching. The popular imagination runs wild, and it's been doing that really. That's nothing new in the earth. And it's been basically unbridled by the Word of God, putting a governor on the wildness of the imagination, you see. So multitudes all over the world have lived and died under the domination and fear of all innumerable kinds of superstitions. Superstition is demonic, friends. Okay, walking under ladders, the number 13. There's demons behind all that. Okay. So, it's been only the credulous masses, but priests, professing religionists, rabbis, Talmudists, all those people have in many cases promoted speculation and perversion and the bondage that goes with this discipline. So, from our sure footing, which is Scripture, not me, the Scriptures, we double down on the fact that in the Old Testament, angels appear very, very often. Very often. Right even from the earliest times, they are messengers from God to man. And they're cast as working behind the scenes in this whole drama of world events. And essentially, they are doing his bidding. They are promoting God's program in the earth. They execute his judgments, and they also convey his blessings. In the New Testament, parts of the Gospels and the Epistles actually make hardly any sense at all unless you acknowledge the reality of these extraterrestrials and the role that they're playing. If you just eliminate them and say that they don't exist, like liberalism did back in the 40s and 50s, then much of the New Testament does not make any sense. The book of Revelation depends upon the activities of angels for its very existence. Not to mention its narration and the structure of the book itself. If you eliminate angels, you don't even have a book of Revelation left. So angels, they're not the main character of the Bible, all right? But they're indispensable supporting actors. I guess that's the way I prefer to look at them. In 34 of the 66 books of the Bible, there are specific references to angels. 34 of the 66 books. And the interesting thing is it's divided immediately in half. There's 17 books in the New Testament and 17 books in the Old Testament that reference angels. The word for angel is used 108 times in the Old Testament. It sounds just like Malachi. The word Malach is the word for angel. And 165 times in the New Testament. So if you respect the word of God, the evidence for angels, the elect angels, and for demons is so widespread, so unbelievably substantial, that it is it's overwhelming. You can't have scripture without them. So the Bible classifies angels into two categories. They are the elect, 1 Timothy 5:21. Let's go ahead and turn over there. We need to look at some scripture tonight before we close out. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. And what we're looking at here in this particular verse is one of the general categories of the angelic world. You'll see there, 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul says to his man Timothy, I charge thee before God, that's the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Son. And then it's interesting that the third entity he mentions is the entire realm of angels that did not fall with the devil. They're the third witness, and they're called, notice, the elect angels. God, that means God preserved them. He would not allow them to fall. That thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So the elect angels make up the third part of the triumvirate that the apostle calls to witness to Timothy. They're also called holy in Matthew 25 and verse 31. It says that, without turning to it, a paraphrase, that when the Lord Jesus comes, he will return with all his holy angels. That's Matthew 25, verse 41. So they're called elect. They are called holy. Now, these, of course, are the ones that have not fallen. And then there are demons. Right? And demons are everywhere. I mean, all over the Bible, I should say. Like Matthew 12, verses 26 through 28. That's just one of many, 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 many examples. And these entities, they oppose God. They oppose the servants of God, whether they're human or angelic. There are battles that are occurring in the heavens, in the unseen realms, that we can't even imagine. Unbelievable wars taking place between elect and evil angels. And so these armies, they're engaging in this unbelievable warfare that is frankly beyond our ability to comprehend. It exceeds our human thought. And really, what we know from the book of Daniel, at least, is that it affects the course of world events. nations are affected. Did you know that, each nation in the world has an angel assigned to it? Did you know that? Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but it's true. So we're not talking about a dualism, all right, a struggle between two eternal and equal forces, all right, because God is the creator and he rules over all of it. Okay, it's only by his permission and his support that that any creature, no matter how small or how great it is, can survive for even a second. So, essentially, now I mean, this is saying a mouthful without really, after he has used these entities to the max, these wicked angels that delight to oppose him, then he will be done with them, and he will punish them accordingly. All right, so we got a couple of minutes left. Let me just talk about how prevalent they are in both testaments, just for a few minutes. What is the Old Testament witness? Well, how about the books of the law? The word angel appears 32 times in the writings of Moses. And a lot of that is the angel of the Lord. And I really debate personally whether I should include that in this discussion or not. And I think I'm going to, because that's what he's called there. Of course, Hagar was comforted by the angel of the Lord not once but twice in chapter 16 of Genesis and chapter 21. Abraham conversed with and ate with angels. Under that terebinth tree. Two angels delivered Lot and his family from Sodom before God destroyed the place with fire in Genesis 18 and 19. Jacob dreamed about angels ascending and descending upon a ladder to heaven in Genesis 28 and verse 12. That, by the way, that was a dream that the Lord Jesus actually recognized because he mentioned it in John 1 and verse 21. In fact, Jacob even wrestled with an angel, and the angel crippled him, literally crippled him for the rest of his life, so that he hobbled around from a dislocated hip. An angel did that to him. Oh yeah, Hosea 12, verse 3, I think it is. It's either 2, 3, or 4. It says about Jacob, he had power over the angel and prevailed, which essentially means that God allowed him to live, essentially, because the angel was probably Christ. In Exodus, Moses is called by the angel of the Lord to deliver Israel from Egypt in chapter 3 and verse 2 of Exodus, and again in verse 10. And it was an angel that led Moses and the Israelites through the wilderness journeys. We don't even think about that. Chapter 14, verse 19. Chapter 14, verse 23. Chapter 20. And many others. Leviticus seems to refer to demons promoting the sacrificing of animals to idols in Leviticus 17 and verse 7. The book of Numbers records that God dealt with both Israel and the false prophet Balaam through angels in Numbers 20 and 22. The bottom line is this. Never once in any of the five books that Moses wrote are angels considered just mere illusions or figures of speech, as classic liberalism contended decades ago. They are an integral part of the whole story of God's dealings with men. And men recognize the reality of these beings that they contacted, and in most cases, they understood actually their purpose as messengers from God. But Moses, of course, he regards the angel of the Lord as more than just an ordinary angel. Okay, wherever he appears in the narrative, he regards him as deity. And we'll go over all that when we get to that thing. Running out of time. Let me just go through the books of history because it's real. We can do that quickly. The word angel appears in the history books 37 times. In Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Most of the occurrences are in the book of Judges, where the angel of the Lord, who, again, is more than an angel, actually conversed with the parents of Samson. Remember that? Gideon, and also Gideon. In 2 Samuel 14:20 and in 19:27, David is compared in comfort, wisdom, and power to an angel of God. There was an angel that smote David's people in judgment when in pride he took a census of his army. It was an angel that inflicted pain on the people because of David. And from the account there, and from its parallel in 1 Chronicles 21, we note there and from 1 Chronicles that it was the Satan himself that tempted David to sin. And it seems that it was the angel of the Lord that executed the judgment and then directed David to build an altar on the very site of what would become the future temple that would be built by his son. And then the prophets, and the major prophets, Isaiah makes two references to the angel of the Lord as the one who defends Israel and defeats her enemies. That's in chapter 37 and then again in 63. And that's not an ordinary angel. But Isaiah is the one that introduces us to a subset of angels called the seraphim in chapter 6, verse 2. But he doesn't use that term angel. He just names that one branch of them. Jeremiah and Ezekiel don't use the word angel, but Ezekiel mentions cherubim. So from those two major prophets, we have two of the major groupings within the elect realm. Angels are all over the book of Daniel. Their job is to deliver Hebrews from the fiery furnace. And it was the angels that delivered Daniel out of the lion's den, or at least from being eaten by lions. In Daniel 3 and Daniel 6, you can't understand those stories without angelic intervention. Gabriel is one of the named angels in Bible. He later appears in Luke chapter 1. But he appeared first to Daniel with a revelation of what would be the future lot of Israel. That's what Daniel 9 is about. Then there's Michael the archangel. I did my dissertation, at least in part, on him, my doctoral dissertation. He appears in Jude 9. And he is identified as one of the chief princes. So you have these strategic stratas of military might within the angelic realms. Daniel 10:13. He is the principal defender against men and other angelic beings of the nation Israel. In the minor prophets, Hosea identifies the man that wrestled with Jacob in Genesis 32 as an angel. And that's, of course, Hosea. Zechariah contributes substantially to angelology. And there's 20 occurrences of the word in Zechariah for angel. Zechariah does amazing things with it. Zechariah pictures angels as God's reconnaissance agents. At least that's in chapter 1. They're interpreters of the visions that Zechariah has in the first 6 chapters. They are agents of God's activity and judgment in chapters 2 and 4. And, of course, the angel of the Lord there is identified as the personal representative of Jehovah God, who actually is Jehovah himself, and he intercedes for the people. And then in the books of poetry, you've been with me this far. Give me one more minute, and then we'll be done. Job and the Psalms contribute greatly to the discipline. We'll be there a lot. Just a side note, Psalm 78 and verse 49 may possibly be a reference to a human messenger instead of an evil spirit. But there's no doubt that the devil, Satan, is represented as one of the spirits who is called the sons of God. And this is before the fall of the devil. They shouted when they watched God create the universe. And they just heralded back and forth to one another, look at what God is doing. The sons of God, it says in Job, they shouted for joy. An amazing scenario there, watching the creation unfold within that 7-day period. Look at what God is doing. And the psalmist pictures the angels as protecting and delivering God's people from harm all the time in the psalms. Psalm 34, Psalm 35, Psalm 91. They have great energy in the psalms. They're fervent to do God's will. Psalm 104. And they worship God. Psalm 103. The only reference in Ecclesiastes warns man not to equivocate in the presence of an angel concerning his vow, because the angel is a representative of God. Fascinating passage there. Ecclesiastes 5:6. You're going to make a vow to God? Here's something that you never thought of. There's an angel watching you. Unbelievable. So the Old Testament presents angels as genuine beings, alive, and they are well. They serve as messengers and ministers of God. Their character, their position, their power, their activity is all given to us, sometimes in great detail and sometimes not so great. But they're either good or they're evil, depending on whether they serve God or whether they serve the devil. And they're so essentially bound in the narrative that to rip them out of the record would be to do violence to the cause and continuity of many of the historical events. And, it would completely destroy the whole concept of this moral battle that's going on all around us that transcends the human race. Okay. So we're going to get into this hot and heavy next week. We'll start with it, and we'll see how we do with it.